Good morning. Good to see everyone here. Thank you for coming. Another great winter morning, right? To try to get up and get to church. Thank you for making that a priority this morning. One of the things I want to share with you about Nathan is the reason he hadn't been with us a couple of weeks is because he had a baby at home, and they have their two sons now at home, and Natalie's still taking care of things there while he comes and leads worship for us, so we can give him some applause this morning, even though he's in the other room, right? Congratulations to the Ham family. And we just love that kind of growth in this church, so anybody that contribute to biological growth as a congregation, we love it. We appreciate having it very much. Last week, we had a few people not be able to make it. We know the weather was a little bit dicier last week than this week. And one of the things I wanted to do for the second week in a row is those of you who may not have been with us last week, we did open up the new area back here in Phase 2 for you to go ahead and have a look at some of the work that's being done back there. And it is significant, and there's a lot of changes and things like that. If you do go back with children, you might want to make sure that you have their hand, hold their hand while you're back there. There are a few things around that they might hurt themselves on, but really no different than the rest of the building probably. So go have a look and enjoy that and see the progress of what's going to be an expansion of our Splash Children's Ministry, but certainly an area for our youth to take over as well, and lots of other things happening in what will become a ministry bay for us back there. So go have a look at that if you have a chance and didn't get back. And if you did go last week and want to go again, go ahead. Nothing's changed, but you can have another look. That's fine. Messiah Lifeways in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, is leading this kind of innovative trend in the U.S. called intergenerational care. You may know about that or something, a little something about that. More than 40 years ago, they've been doing it. They started it anyway by taking a residential community of older folks that needed increased care and including a preschool and daycare center in the same facility, on the same campus. And just really innovative thing that's kind of caught on, and over the years it has become more and more regular across the U.S. There's one called One Generation in California, as an example, that includes older adults doing watercolor art with toddlers and holding, feeding babies in an infant room, and teaching preschoolers, even some of the multilingual folks that are there in the facility, teaching different languages. Spanish and Mandarin are being taught to young preschoolers. You can imagine that when you were that young. Research from Stanford Review shows that intergenerational shared sites increase the health and the well-being of both the young and older participants, and they reduce social isolation. They create cost effectiveness as well in those facilities. So I think it's a great idea, don't you? I think we ought to do more of it. One of the reasons we don't see more of it is because there is so much red tape in getting all that done. You can imagine the older care having its own set of rules and guidelines and regulations, and now you have all the preschool and the pre-K and putting that all together. It's expensive to get it up and running. Once it is, it's cost effective, but there's a lot of facilities that haven't really pulled the trigger on being able to do something like that. But really all you have to do is take a group of pre-K kids into center care and watch what happens, right? I mean, it is amazing the influence that they have on the older folks. Some of them will just come right out of their shell. The older folks, right, coming out of their shell because the younger ones are there and they can have a relationship with them and be encouraged by them, just something that brings out that joy, right? Why is that? It's because kids just seem to be full of life, don't they? Sometimes a little too much life, but they're full of life, right? They're full of things like, eventually it's the terrible twos, right? And it's the toddler tantrums and all the other challenges of raising little ones. But the solutions are still pretty simple at that age, aren't they? I mean, stick a bottle in their mouth, get them fed, get them cleaned, I don't know, and put them back in the room, and they're just happy as Larry, right? To go about life with just some kind of pure joy that they seem to have at that age. Life's pretty simple as a little one, and joy's not all that hard to find for them. It's only as we get a little older, right, that the world kind of beats it out of us maybe a little bit. It gets a little bit more difficult to find joy. Why is it so hard for us, the older we get, to perhaps find joy? Well, life gets complicated, doesn't it? I mean, those terrible twos lead to terrible threes and terrible fours as you have to figure out how to share things, right? Either with your siblings or once you go to pre-K. Then school starts and their grades and their social expectations and there are girls there, right? If you're a boy. And then later on, there are girls there, right? If you're a boy. And if you're a female, okay, there are boys, right? Whatever it is in your context, but life gets complicated pretty quickly, doesn't it? And you have all these things going on, and you experience love in a relationship, then you experience heartbreak and loss and grief, and suddenly we're dealing with issues as we're becoming adults and as we are adults that we never imagined we'd have when we were still in pull-ups, right? Life gets serious, and adulting is hard, isn't it? It's just hard sometimes. And so when we read a passage like we're into today, and we're still in Philippians 4, by the way, from last week, when we read a passage like this, we got to be careful that we don't bring our own cynicism into that, because we tend to at least be realists, right? If not bring a little pessimism into that because of our own experience in life. Paul writes words that, you know, in this particular passage, we probably recognize and we've seen before, maybe even embroidered on grandma's pillow, right, on the couch. That's kind of, that kind of phrase that we're reading this morning. Look at Philippians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles there, your device there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writes these words. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." How many of you heard that passage before? Maybe have it memorized. Maybe have it etched on a pillow. You better get it etched on a pillow because that'd be awesome. I should have brought that as a display this morning. When we read these words, we have to keep in mind what was actually going on in Paul's letter, right? Because context matters. And we were just in that, just a couple of verses before, still in the same sort of paragraph there in Paul's letter. What was going on last week? Yep, I had a couple of ladies in the church fighting with one another. I know that never happens today, but it was happening in this church in Philippi with Paul, and he's writing because of conflict within this church. There seem to be people who aren't getting along, and it's in the midst of that that he writes these words, right? "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice," right? You know the words. This was far from a Hallmark card moment, wasn't it? This was not your typical warm and fuzzy, right? Paul's writing these words in the midst of angst, in the midst of personal conflict and petty arguments and bad attitudes and pessimism that was sneaking into the minds and the hearts of the people at the church in Philippi. And we know that, don't we? Because we've experienced it before. Maybe not in this church, maybe not in any church, but we've experienced it in life. We see that sneaking in. Because we live in this broken world, and we're surrounded by broken people, and we ourselves are broken, and then we experience broken relationships with broken people. And Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." There's kind of a poignant moment in the Old Testament. If you know your Bible, it's kind of divided. First two-thirds is the Old Testament. The last two-thirds is the New Testament, where Jesus appears, right? In the Old Testament, it's pretty ancient history, isn't it? And it's about the Israelites and God making a people, and out of those people, God would bring Jesus for the New Testament. But in that story, there's a moment here where we read words from Nehemiah. I'm going to give you that book ahead of time because we don't often turn to an Old Testament book like Nehemiah. I'll give you a second. If you have a device, it's really easy. You just click on Nehemiah. But if you turn in your Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. But I wanted to set the scene here for what's going on. This is in Jerusalem, but it's not the Jerusalem you're probably imagining in your mind's eye. This is not Jerusalem in all its glory, you know, with people like King Saul, who set up the kingdom, King Solomon, who made it as rich as King Solomon, right? This is well down history in history a little bit. There are some things that have happened, and Israelite found itself in a position of continuing to ignore God's rule, ignore God's ways, not live the way he wanted them to live, not to observe what he wanted them to observe. And God had given them a warning well ahead of time. Look, if you continue down this path, you will be punished. You will lose your land. You will lose your city. You will lose your temple. You will lose everything, and you'll be taken into captivity. And they still headed down that road, until finally God had had enough, and they were conquered by the Babylonians. And when they came a few different times, but when they came, they wound up destroying the walls, destroying the city, destroying even that sacred temple that they had that was the very center of their worship. And God gathered the remnant that was left and sent them off into captivity to punish them. They were gone for 70 years. That's significant, because that's an entire generation, isn't it? If you were an adult when that punishment began, you were, what, 20? To at least be adult age, right? So after 70 years, you would be, this is, you didn't know you were doing math today in church, did you? You'd be 90. And if you're 90 years old in Babylon, do you even make the trip back when it's time? A lot of them didn't. And those that did, this is significant for us to understand what's going on here. Those that did make it back were likely children at the time they left, or born in captivity, and so the majority of them perhaps did not even lay eyes on Jerusalem one time until they got there. And this place that had been so revered by their ancestors, by their parents and grandparents, is a place they wanted to return to. This place that they imagined was not what they found when they got there. At this point in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, they had finally rebuilt the walls, but the city was in shambles. The temple hadn't been rebuilt. That, you know, things were not the way that they wanted them certainly to be. And then, in the midst of finishing those walls, if you'll notice Nehemiah and Ezra here, you know, these were actually originally one book, those two, and they're separated in our Old Testament, but it's the same story that's going on here. They gathered the people together, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, stood up to try to read the Mosaic law to them again, to reestablish God's rule and God's way and what God desired for this nation. And he read through that Mosaic law while everybody was there listening to him. And when he finished with that, the people begin to cry and mourn. They were grieving because they understood how far they had fallen from God's standard, how they had been ignoring that. Some of these people were hearing that for the very first time. And they were cut to the heart because of the words of the Mosaic Law, so much so that they gathered together right after that and decided to intervene. Their leaders did in chapter 8, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep." For all the people had wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way and eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. What is the joy of the Lord? The joy of the Lord in Nehemiah's day was that God had intervened and saved his people from captivity and reestablished them to create a nation once again. They should be happy, their leaders were saying. You should be happy and rejoice. This is the joy that you have in the Lord, is that he has thought so much of you to bring you salvation in this way. In the book of Philippians, the joy of the Lord there is the salvation that we find in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He saved us from the captivity of sin and brought us into his church, which he is building into a kingdom that's not of this world. Rejoice, Paul says, in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You know, there's nothing that when I think of joy, there's nothing that brings me joy than, have you ever watched, just observed a little group of preschoolers when they were not in their terrible twos moment, but they were laughing and giggling and having a good time? It's just completely innocent. It's just pure joy, and they're just enjoying the moment because they don't even hardly have a developed sense of where they're going to go to college or regret for their past. They're just right there in the moment. It's wonderful. And there's nothing that brings me joy like witnessing the life of someone who comes to Christ for the first time. Because spiritually, there is a renewal, isn't there? There's a brand new day in which Jesus has saved me, and I realize it now, and I get to live my life forgiven in right relationship with my Creator and knowing that I have eternity in front of me. Paul says, that joy is the rejoicing that I should have. When I plug into that kind of joy in the Lord, then I'm capable of what Paul's about to say in the next few sentences. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, peace in this life only ever comes from the joy of salvation. A joy that spiritual writer Stephen Mitchell once described as a holy joy, so large that it's no longer inside of you, but you are inside of it. In Decision Magazine, Joni Erickson Tada writes a few words that I want to share with you. Joni Erickson Tada is a well-known national, international author, Christian woman, very godly woman and speaker, but she's paraplegic after a swimming accident when she was young. And she writes these words that I thought were beneficial for us as we're thinking about the kind of joy that Paul's talking about today. She says, you know, honesty is always the best policy, but especially when you're surrounded by a crowd of women in a restroom during a break at a Christian women's conference. One woman, putting on lipstick, said, oh, Joni, you always look so together, so happy in your wheelchair. I don't know why you would say that, but I wish I had your joy, she said. Several women around her nodded. How do you do it? I don't do it, she said. In fact, may I tell you honestly how I woke up this morning? This is an average day, she said. After my husband Ken leaves for work at 6 a.m., I'm alone until I hear the front door open at 7, and that's when a friend arrives to get me out of bed. While I listen to her make coffee, I pray, oh Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me up in my chair, brush my hair and my teeth, and send me out the door. I don't have the strength to face this routine one more time. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into the day, but you do. May I have yours. God, I need you desperately. So what happens when your friend comes to the bedroom door, they asked. Well, I turn my head toward her and give her a smile sent straight from heaven. It's not mine. It's God's. And so I said, pointing to my paralyzed legs, whatever joy you see today was already hard won this morning. When is the last time that your morning words started, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. You know, you can't rejoice in the Lord if you don't have a Lord as part of your life, right? You can't really rejoice in the Lord if you don't know the Lord. and maybe you're here and you don't. You've never accepted Jesus as your Savior. You've never stepped into that relationship. I'm here to tell you that no matter where you're looking for joy in life, you're never going to find it outside of who Jesus Christ is in your life, having that relationship. That's the source of pure joy, the kind of joy that doesn't necessarily let you down, right? The kind of joy that we experience oftentimes does let us down, but knowing Jesus is all the joy you'll ever need in life. And you'll find that if you step into that relationship. And I know that many of us in this room stepped into that kind of relationship long ago. Maybe some of us not so much, but we're already there, right? We know who Jesus is. We have a relationship with him. But so often we don't walk through this life with joy, even though we have Jesus. It's so easy to get distracted, isn't it? To wake up tomorrow, which is a Monday, and I know it's a bank holiday, but nobody else gets the day off, and so we all have to trudge through again, right, and figure stuff out. And we look to little things in this life, little cheap substitutes for joy in this life, because we're looking forward to a vacation, or we're looking forward to an accomplishment at work, or we're looking towards a relationship that we hope pays off, right? And no matter what it is that we look at in this broken world that we're living in, it's always going to be imperfect, isn't it? It's never really going to be able to bring us the kind of joy that God wants us to live in, because we're all broken. We're all fallen, and we live in a world that is an underestimate to call it fallen and broken. It's always going to be disappointing to us. And so how do we get back to the moment that Paul is describing, where we understand again, we get that freshness again of what it means to understand that Jesus is actually my Savior, and that I can live through this life with more hope and more joy inside of me than happiness will ever be? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. It's a life changer, isn't it? And it doesn't just help us to get through difficult relationships like we talked about last week. It actually leads us, Paul says, to the only peace that we will ever have in this life is when we understand the joy that we have in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so affected by your salvation through Jesus. Father, I know that there are those in the room who have never stepped into that relationship. I pray that this Sunday morning is the start, that we step into that relationship and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and find the source of our real joy in this life, forgiveness and restoration. And Father, for those of us who've long known Christ but struggle to live in the midst of joy and rejoicing, Father, you know our pain, you know our difficulty, you know our brokenness, you know that we grieve, you know that we contemplate things that we shouldn't, Father, we look for joy in other places, and Father, you watch us time after time go after things that won't really bring us joy. Father, remind us of the pure joy we have in knowing Jesus as our Savior, and knowing that that's enough. That's enough for all of us. But also knowing that you have good things for us in this life when we stay connected to you. Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice every morning, every afternoon, every evening before we go to bed, to understand where our real joy in the Lord comes from, Father. And we pray, Father, beyond that, that you would use us in this broken world, Father, as agents of joy, to bring that into the lives of others as we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.